Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. Today's message is the title, Roots of the God-Man. As we look at our text today, remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and it is able to teach, and it is able to train, and it is able to rebuke, and it is able to correct. That means that the list of names, which might seem to some boring and needless, according to God, he says, this is profitable. The Bible is rooted in history. These names are of real people. This is not Aesop's fables. This is not a tale. This is not a fable. This is not something that's made up. This is real history with real people. These names that are listed here, they are to stir up faith in us. Even as he in Hebrews 11, turn with me to Hebrews 11. When you see all of these names throughout the Bible, they're used by God to stir up our faith. In Hebrews 11, some of the people that are mentioned in this genealogy of Christ, we see their names appearing in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, we see, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Enoch's name is in the genealogy of Christ. In verse 7 it says, in Hebrews 11, I'm going to look at a couple of verses. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham, listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In verse 20 it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac's name is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob mentioned, Isaac mentioned, Abraham mentioned, Noah mentioned, Enoch mentioned. And in verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. The name David is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Another blessing that we get in genealogies. Not only does genealogy stir up our faith when we see godly examples in the Scripture mentioned in the genealogies of different people, but another blessing of genealogies is that we come face to face with the sovereignty of God. Genealogies tell us we have a sovereign God. These real stories about real people in real life reveal how God is at work behind the scenes and in miraculous ways is accomplishing his purposes. We learn not only as our faith stirred by genealogies, but by genealogies we learn of the sovereignty of God. Also, genealogies remind us that God keeps records. We have a record-keeping God. And we also know that he cares about us, that things matter to him, that he is a God of detail. He is a God of the minutiae. He is a God of order. The Jews kept records and records and records and records of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years of the descendants. We are to be comforted by genealogies that God, he knows our names. Just as you look at that genealogy and you see from Adam all the way up to Joseph, God knows our names. Your name is in a genealogy somewhere, somehow. God remembers. That is most comforting. God knows. God cares that you are important to him. You are important to him. Our God cares. So we learn from genealogies that God cares, that God keeps records, that God is a God of order, that God is a sovereign God, that genealogies stir up our faith. Reading these genealogies, you also see the grace of God. In the genealogies, you see the grace of God. Look at some of the notorious sinners that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you have Terah, the idol worshiper. You have Perez, Judas' son, through Tamar, who he thought was a prostitute. There, listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Perez. Be comforted when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ that Jesus is associated with sinners. He identifies himself with sinners. He does not turn sinners away. He redeems sinners. They were sinners that were redeemed. God is a redeeming God. When we look at the genealogy, we say, yes, I am those things. Yes, I am an idol worshiper. Yes, I may be sexually promiscuous. Yes, I may be a thief, a liar. I may be these things, but I can be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Christ tells us that God does not turn sinners away. Luke, by beginning with Jesus and ending with God, that genealogy begins with Jesus, and it ends with God. And it shows us that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but also the representative of all mankind. As Paul tells us in Romans 5, how Adam was the representative, Christ is the second representative. And in 1 Corinthians 14:45, it tells us that he is the second Adam. Our text also points to both the divine and the human origins of Jesus. You see his human origin, and you see his divine origin. The genealogy shows Christ to be God's promised Savior. Jesus is the unique Son of Man, you see in the text, and Son of God, Savior of all kinds of people. We check out people's credentials before we have someone do work for us. If you would have a contract to do your house, you would have him. You would check out his credentials first before he started. You would want references. You would want to see prior work. You would want to see what others had said of this man. We always want credentials. You want to bring your car to an ornament cart. You want to know the man's credentials. How much more should we check out the credentials of the one with whom we've entrusted our souls? We need to see what the credentials of Jesus Christ is. What they are. What are the credentials of Jesus Christ? In this genealogy, we see his credentials. Jesus, in the genealogy, we see now he's ready to begin his ministry. But the question is, did he have the right? What proof was there that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God? In this passage, Luke makes a phenomenal point. He says in the genealogy that even the roots of Jesus, his genealogy, prove he is the Savior. His roots give him the right to claim Messiahship, to claim that he is the Savior, the Son of God. Excuse me. His credentials are to be found in his roots. We find his credentials in his roots. In verses 24 to 31, we will see that he is the Davidic heir to the throne. In verses 32, we will see that he is the Adamic heir. He is going to be the Messiah, the King. And in verse 38, we will see that he is the godly heir. The Davidic heir, the Adamic heir, and the godly heir. So let us begin now to look at the credentials of Christ. Jesus was about 30 years of age when he launched his ministry. Why did he wait until he was 30 before beginning his ministry? 30 was the age when the Levites began their work. Look at Numbers 4. As I mentioned last time about the baptism of Christ, well, now this sheds light on why he waited to 30 years old to begin his ministry. Numbers 4, verse 47. Well, let's look at 46. Numbers 4, 46 and 47. All who were numbered of the Levites, if you remember, that was the tribe of the priests and the servants of the temple, All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered, by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and of the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting. Notice, 30 years old. Christ would begin his ministry at 30. That was the age when the Levites began their work, when the priests began their work, even though, once again, I will remind you, Christ was from the tribe of Judah. 30 was also the age when a scribe was allowed to begin his teaching ministry. 30 years old, the scribe would begin to teach. 30 was the age when a man was thought to reach full development and maturity. Now, note a crucial point. Jesus needed to live 30 years as other men lived, learning and maturing in the day-to-day routine of life and responsibility. Why? Jesus needed to prove himself faithful, to secure righteousness right down where men live, right in their day-to-day duties. Jesus showed his righteousness in the day-to-day duties. First of all, he showed righteousness of his work. He was a carpenter by trade and showed his righteousness in his trade. He showed his righteousness in his family. He became the head of the house when Joseph died. He showed the righteousness of his growth. He grew and matured as all men did, physically. He showed his righteousness in his mental growth. He studied and he learned as all men do. So we see Christ proving himself faithful in his work. We see him faithful in his family. We see that he was faithful in physical growth. He was faithful in his mental growth. He studied and learned as all men do. And also he was faithful in his spiritual growth. He sought God as all men should. There is no greater treasure, especially young people, listen to this. And old people need to listen to this too. There is no greater teacher than life itself. Learn from those who have lived life a little longer than you. I'll give you an illustration. I remember when I was a teenager, I thought that the old man, the old woman didn't know anything. I thought that anybody older than 20 didn't know anything. When I was a teenager, I thought that I knew everything. But I found out, as I got a little bit older, I didn't know as much as I thought I knew. Matter of fact, I found out I didn't know nothing. And those people in their 20s, and in their 30s, and their 40s, and their 50s, and their 60s, and their 70s, and their 80s, and their 90s, that was telling me something, were to learn. Because life teaches lessons that you can never learn in a book, any book, that is only learned by living your life day to day. That is why Christ didn't begin his ministry when he was in the temple at 12 years old. He didn't begin his ministry until he was 30 and he had lived his life. And he started to know, I don't want to say started to know, but most people when they're 30, they start to know a little something about life. Jesus needed also to show, to demonstrate, to paint the picture how men should live in the routine of day-to-day life, the day in, the day out. Not the mountaintop experiences. Not when I was down at the temple preaching to all the scribes and the Pharisees down there. Jesus Christ showed men that we are to learn, we are to grow, we are to be faithful in our day-to-day life. The mundane getting up every day and doing what God has decreed for you to do in your life. The Father had decreed for Jesus Christ to be a carpenter, and that's what he was. He was a faithful carpenter. Be it a faithful carpenter, faithful garbage man, faithful mother, faithful school teacher, whatever God has decreed for you, you're to be faithful in that. And Jesus Christ proved it. He was a faithful carpenter. He needed to show, demonstrate that the routine of life is a testimony to God. Also, Jesus needed to learn from the day-to-day experience of life as man. Learn so that he could teach men from experience exactly how they should live. You don't know how to live when you're 10 years old, 15 years old, 20 years old. You learn how to live as you get older. You learn from your mistakes. At 10 years old, you haven't made that many mistakes. At 15, you've made a few more. At 20, a few more than that. By the time you're 30 or 40 or 50 years old, you made a whole lot of mistakes. This is one another reason why Christ had to show the people. Also, Jesus needed to learn from day-to-day experiences so he could better help men throughout their lives. You're to take what you learn in this life and to help other people with it. To show other people how to grow. To show other people how to live. To show other people what the meaning of life is. Paul says, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. How important our life is to others. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, says this. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Paul had learned, and now he tells other disciples, you imitate me. Christ showed everybody in his house, in his neighborhood, in his circle that he was involved with, you imitate me. You look at the way I live my life, and you imitate me. Paul says, you imitate me. God has designed the Christian life. Did you ever notice when you read the Bible that when you see one guy, there's always another guy with him? Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy, Barnabas, Mark, you always see two. The reason is because the Christian life is one person is discipling another person. Paul says, imitate me. Act the way that I'm acting. Jesus is saying by his life, when we look at his life, you imitate me. Paul's saying, you imitate me. God has designed the Christian life so that much of one's progress comes to imitating other Christians. How many times do we read biographies of Christian leaders, of Christian men and women that have gone before us? Why are you reading those biographies? You're reading those biographies because you're saying, wow, maybe I can glean something from that I can imitate their lives. And I can run the race. And I can press on. We have to be imitators. We're to imitate Christ. We're to imitate Paul. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Lest Paul would get puffed up, or lest you would follow some individual. Notice what Paul says in that same 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, imitate me, once again. Just as I also imitate Christ. Paul's saying, you imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. See, Christ showed us the way in 30 years of life and then 3 years of ministry. This is how you're to live your life. He was a carpenter by trade, faithful in what he did. We are to be imitators of godly men and women. Look at Philippians 3. We learn and learn and learn from genealogies. We learn of those that behaved poorly and we're to avoid that. And we learn from those who acted in a godly manner. And those that acted in a godly manner, we are to imitate. Philippians 3, verse 17 tells us, brethren, join in following my example, and not those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Genealogies teach us to follow an example. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And there's other examples in Second Thessalonians, in 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2:17, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. But remember, I'm going to remind you once again that what Paul is saying is be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What you see in another brother or sister, you want to imitate what you see of Christ in them. If they're loving, imitate them. Don't imitate their unlovingness. or joy or peace or goodness or kindness. When you see the fruit of the Spirit, when you see the way they behave, when you see righteousness, righteous actions in their character, that is what you are to imitate. But always remember, it is because of what they are in Christ. What you see of Christ in Paul, that is what you are to imitate. We are to imitate the life of Christ. Your name, your very name, is Christian. Christian means you act as a Christ one. You act, your life is modeled after Christ. You walk as Christ. You learned day to day of Christ, and we should also. Let us now look at the roots of Christ, the one we are to imitate. Let us see his ancestry. Let us look at his credentials a little bit longer. Let us see his family tree. Luke 3, 24 to 31 tells us that Jesus was the Davidic heir. He was qualified to be the Messianic king. God had given to David and his seed the promise of an eternal government. You can find that promise in 2 Samuel 7:12, Psalm 39:3, Psalm 132:11. There was a promise that God Almighty made. The Jews believed these promises of God. Therefore, Jesus, who was called Christ, was the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David. That's what it says in Matthew. Note how often Jesus was called the son of David. You want to see his credentials? Well, look at Matthew 12, Matthew 15, Matthew 20, Matthew 21, Acts 2, Romans 1, 2 Timothy 2, Revelation 22. It shows you he is called the son of David. This is his credentials. It was the common title and popular concept of the Messiah. This is who the Jews was waiting for. We talked last week with our brothers and sisters last week about maybe why John the Baptist didn't know if he was the Christ after he knew growing up from his mother. Because they were looking for the son of David, the deliverer of Israel. The people expected him to be a great general who would deliver and restore the nation to its greatness. In fact, they expected him to make the nation the center of universal rule. He would, under God, conquer the world and center the glory and majesty of God himself in Jerusalem. And from his throne, from the throne of David, he would execute the messianic fire of judgment upon the nations and peoples of the world. That was the Jewish concept of the Messiah, the son of David, the Davidic heir, the one that would rule and reign forever. Let us look, before we look at, I want to look at the scriptures showing Christ's credentials and the concept that the Jew had in their mind. But before we do, let us remind ourselves, once again, I'm going to do this throughout these teachings over and over again. The reason why Luke wrote this, Luke 1, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That you would know the certainty. Remember, this genealogy is here in the book that Luke wrote, and he said he wrote this book so that we would know the certainty of those things in which we were instructed. So what can we learn from his genealogy? What can we learn of his credentials? Who was this heir of David? Who was this Davidic heir, and where did the concept come? That they were waiting, and it says, what, for the consolation of Israel, as we saw earlier in the book of Luke? Where did that concept come from? Well, let's look at some scriptures. The Messianic king was prophesied. This Davidic heir was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7:13. Rather than turning them, I'm going to go through about 30 scriptures probably. Just write them down and go through them. Because if you try to follow me, it ain't going to work. This Davidic heir, this Messiah king was prophesied. In 2 Samuel 7:13, it says this, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. That's what God had promised was going to happen. He was going to establish a throne forever. In Psalm 18, it says, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known, has not known, shall serve me. That's exactly what happened. Us heathen, us Gentiles, we have come to serve this Davidic king. In Psalm 72, it says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall save him. So all of a sudden, you got a Messiah that's coming as a suffering Savior. This is who the Jew was waiting for. And you can see why he would be waiting for them. Why the Jews would be waiting for a Savior like that. It says in Psalms 89 about the Davidic heir. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever. Forever. And build up thy throne to all generations. The Davidic heir, it's all of these promises it's saying is forever, forever. The throne would be forever. And here comes a suffering servant that's going to die. And the Jew was saying, wait a second, how could this possibly be? They got all of these scriptures. Every scripture I'm reading you here is from the Old Testament. And there is hundreds of them. I'm just going to cover maybe a dozen or so. It also says in Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. His seed also will I make to endure forever. And his throne as the days of heaven, his seed shall endure forever. And his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. Forever. This is the Davidic heir. This is the Messiah that they were waiting upon. This ruling king that was going to rule all nations. And here they are, they're being ruled by Rome. And here comes a suffering servant on the scene that's going to die. But we will see that there will come a time that this Davidic heir will be known by all. It says in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. This is who the Jew was waiting for. And then he's brought down to the temple. He's presented down at the temple. And all of a sudden, they're saying, wait a second, this is not lining up. This one that would rule upon the throne of David forever, there shall be no end. And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, even forevermore. And the question is today, you, who would go under the Christmas tree and look for a gift, and you who would think that the meaning of Christmas is that you get some kind of gifts, and toys and candy and money or whatever, or if you get a Lexus or whatever. This is where you look under the tree and you'll find. You will find the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And the question is, will you be in that kingdom or not? Jesus said, unless a man is born again, you shall not even see the kingdom of heaven. You're not even going to see it. And these prophecies say that there is a throne, and it is forever, and there's a Davidic heir, and it's claimed that Jesus Christ is that Son of David who would rule and reign forever. Forever. And as I said, I just touched on a couple of scriptures here to show you that it couldn't be talking about David. Let me show you why it couldn't be talking about David. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, it says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up upon them. David, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. How can the people serve David? He lived 400 years before Jeremiah wrote that. David was dead and buried. Well, who's he talking about? There has to be another David. David is dead and buried 400 years. Here's Jeremiah prophesying. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Well, who is David their king? Also, Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord God, Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And that is who we proclaim today. That is who we proclaim this Christmas day. That is who we proclaim the Davidic heir, Jesus Christ. We don't proclaim some little plastic infant that's laying underneath some tree on somebody's front porch. We proclaim this Davidic heir that would rule and reign forever. He was the prophesied messianic king. And all of these scriptures are to help us that we would know what Luke said with certainty. You are to know with certainty the things that you are being instructed. Right now you are being instructed of the things that Luke taught. Not only was he the Davidic king prophesied, he was and is the messianic king. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. I gave you the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. Just a few of them. There is dozens and dozens and dozens, if not hundreds. Now, just to touch on a few from the New Testament. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art that the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. That shall rule my people. Matthew 24:25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. In Luke 1 it says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That is the credentials of Jesus Christ. God the Father says, I will give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Forever, the God that you have to deal with, the one who you have to deal with your soul and your sin for all eternity, is the one that it is said of him, I will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. You who would rule and reign, you think in your life and you want to live your life according to your own plans and desires. If you're a child of God, first of all, you are a part of the kingdom that has no end. And there's a king that rules and reigns on that throne. So you are to submit to his will. He is not to submit to your will. You are to submit to his will. And if you be outside of that kingdom, today is the day that you are to come to that king and he has a pardon for you. If you would simply come and repent of your sin and ask of him. He was the prophesied Messiah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he was the messianic king that came on the scene. That is his credentials. Also, not only was he the promised king, the Davidic heir, the king, not only was he the promised, the prophesied Davidic heir, also Christ was the Adamic heir. The Adamic heir. He was qualified to be the messianic high priest. The perfect high priest who represents man before God and God before man. That is his credentials. Representing man before God and God before men. That is what the high priest did. He represented the people before God and he represented God before the people. Christ comes, he's the Davidic heir. He comes, he's the Adamic heir, which is where we get the high priest. So he's the king and he's a priest, and we're going to see he's also the prophet. King and the priest. He's the messianic priest, the perfect high priest who's representing God before man and men before God. This is the function of the high priest, as I said, to represent men before God. In relation to the Messiah, in relation to Jesus Christ, this meant two things. The Messiah must know perfectly, and he must know God perfectly. He must know man perfectly, and he must know God perfectly. And he must be able to represent man before God. The Messiah had to live as perfect God in order to represent perfect God to man. First of all, he had to live as perfect man to represent perfect man to God. Then he had to be perfect God to represent to man perfect God. The Messiah must also be able to live as perfect God to represent man. The Messiah also had to live as a perfect man, never sinning, in order to represent man before God. Are you confused now? He had to be the perfect man to represent man. And he had to be the perfect God to represent that God to man. So Adam, he represented man, and he failed. Christ represented man, and he had the victory. He sinned not. Not only was he the king, but also the priest. As I said, he was the high priest. It says in Hebrews 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne room of grace, that we may attain mercy. As I said, he can identify with us as man. He couldn't represent us as man and just come in as God, because then he wouldn't know nothing about us. He wouldn't be able to be sympathetic to us. He had to be a man. That's why you see the genealogy. That's why it says in the first verse that we looked at today, it was said he was supposed to be of Joseph. Because people denied, they were leery of his birth. They were leery because they knew that Mary was pregnant before Joseph had been born. But Christ had to have become a man to represent us. He was first the Davidic heir as the king. Then he was the Adamic heir as the priest. The priest had to identify with the people. If he didn't become man, he couldn't identify with us. And the whole book of Luke is that he's identifying with us. And also, not only was he our king, he was our priest, but he also was our prophet. It says in Luke 4, verse 16 to 21, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Christ was our king. Christ was our high priest. And also Christ is our prophet. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." That's what it says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says of Christ, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoke of flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the islands shall wait for his law." It says in Nahum, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee." He is utterly cut off. All of these were prophecies that was given of the prophet that was to come. Jesus Christ was the messianic prophet of God. What does it say in Matthew 21? "And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." We see that Christ was the Davidic heir. That was his credentials. not only was he the Davidic heir, but he also was the Adamic heir. He would represent mankind. After Adam had represented mankind and fell, God sent forth Jesus Christ to represent mankind. That's what I said about the priest had to represent the man, and God had the priest had to the priest had to represent God to man. Not only was he a priest, not only was he the king, but he was also the prophet. The prophet that would come. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Luke 13, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. John 3, for he whom God sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. That prophet that should come into the world has come. And Luke says, I'm putting this genealogy in here, that you would see his credentials, that you would know that this is the Davidic heir, the king that would reign upon the throne forever. That he's the Adamic heir. That's why he goes in his genealogy all the way back to Adam to show that he was going to be the second representative. And you want to do an in-depth study in that, look at Romans 5, the second half of Romans 5. And it shows you that Christ is the second Adam. That's the Adamic heir. And thirdly, that he would be the godly heir. What is the last verse of Luke chapter 3? The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, the God-man, the roots of the God-man, the credentials of the God-man, the messianic prophet, the messianic king, the high priest representing us. John 17, verse 8 says, and 26, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. This is Jesus Christ speaking of the Father, to show you our prophet. And is what will you do with these words of the prophet? For I have given unto them the words which thou gave me, and they have received them. And they have received them. Notice, they have received them. And have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. And I have declared unto them thy name. Jesus Christ declares the Father. And I will declare that the love with wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There he is, you see it all. The messianic king. You see the priest representing man, representing God. And you see the prophet. I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me. The words that the Father has given him, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Luke wants us to understand all throughout that Jesus Christ loves mankind, that Jesus Christ loves Gentiles, that Jesus Christ has come into the history of this world, all of the world today, on this Christmas day, all of the world today would celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But I would say that the majority of people celebrate the birth of Christ in the wrong manner. Because first of all, they don't celebrate him as a ruling and a reigning king. Most individuals, they're ruling and reigning kings in their life. That's why they're buying each other Lexuses and going into debt for the next 5 years to give some kind of a gift on Christmas. The king has come and said, I come to give you eternal life. But that king is rejected. The one that is the high priest. The high priest, he's the reason he's the high priest, because there needs to be an offering to God. There's a priest representing man to God. And God sends that high priest to man and says, yes, there is a solution. I'm going to reconcile you to myself. But there has to be a sacrifice because you have sinned against me. So not only is Christ the king, not only is he our representative as man, but he's our prophet. He has come to the earth and told mankind what they must do. And John was the forerunner. He said, repent. Prepare ye the way. Repent. Repent. This Christmas, I would urge you and admonish you to come to Christ for salvation. Lessons that we can learn today. We'll be wrapping it up in a few minutes. Lessons to learn today. What can we learn from these genealogies? Since God is sovereign over history, we can trust that His purposes will be fulfilled. God is sovereign over history. Luke gives you the genealogy back for thousands of years. From Jesus Christ back to Adam. God is sovereign over history. We can trust that His purposes will be fulfilled. When Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head while the serpent would bruise him on the heel. Depending on the date of Adam and Eve, it would be at least 4,000 years before that promise would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. 4,000 years. Abraham's descendants waited for that promise to be fulfilled, and it was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 4,000 years they had to wait. Even though by human measurements, thousands of years seem like eternity to God. 1,000 years are like yesterday to Him. Like a day. The ancestors of Christ shows us that He is sovereign over human history. That He's going to bring world history to its conclusion in precisely the manner that's indicated in the Bible. When you read those genealogies, you say this guy will carry out His plan from you saw in Adam, Christ's genealogy back to Adam. Well, you're going to see it all the way up to the end. God is sovereign over all history. So we will learn that God is sovereign over history, that we can trust that His purposes will be fulfilled. That means in your life and in my life. God's purposes will be fulfilled. Secondly, since God's timing is not our timing, we must learn to wait on Him. I just read the Jews had to wait 4,000 years. People had to wait. God's timing is not our timing. We must learn to wait on Him. The outworking of the sovereign purpose of God is not as efficient and quick as we would often like it to be. We all struggle with this, every one of us. But we learn by this genealogy. God's timing is not our timing. We must learn to wait on Him. Why didn't God act sooner? We don't know. But we do know that what it says in Galatians. I don't know why God waited 4,000 years. I don't know. But I do know this. In Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. I do know that. In the fullness of time. If you should learn anything from a genealogy, is that. In the fullness of time. There was Adam, there was Cain, there was Enoch, there was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob, there was Joseph, there was Moses, there was Saul, there was David. In the fullness of time, God has a timepiece. And unfortunately, it doesn't go according to our timepieces. That's when we get ourselves in trouble. And lastly, we learn from genealogies. Since God doesn't always work in our lifetime, our hope must be in His promise through Christ of life after death. God may not work out your plan the way that you want it. But there's a life that we have after death. We have eternal life for all of those that are in Christ. We have an eternal life. Adam, Abraham, David, and all the other men listed here died without receiving the promises, it says. As the author of Hebrews tells us, these men were living for the life to come, counting on His promises for heaven. How many of us today? That was when my brother prayed earlier. In a month from now, all of these little trinkets and toys and gifts and everything, it won't mean nothing. We had to live for eternity. All of those people that are in the genealogy of Christ, they were living for eternity. The people you see in Hebrews, they were living for eternity. They were living for the life to come, counting on His promises of heaven. The Apostle Paul said that if he had hoped in Christ in this life only, He was all men, of all men, most to be pitied. Do you know that the Bible says that if your only hope in Christ is in this life only, he was of all men most to be pitied. Paul was basically saying, if this is it, and I'm living this life for Christ, and this is it, this life, I'm a fool, I'm a jerk. He's saying, I'm a jerk. But Luke is saying to us in those genealogies, look at these genealogies. These people looked forward. They looked to heaven. They weren't looking for the here and now. Modern American Christianity has become focused on how to have the good life here and now. And today is a perfect example of it. That's why there's so much depression on Christmas night. Everybody was waiting for the Messiah to come. They opened it up, and guess what? He wasn't in the box. And by the end of the day, you finally realize that, and you become depressed. There's so much hope for Christmas, but they miss the meaning of hope. Because they're focused on how to have the good life here and now. We market the gospel as a great program to fix whatever problems you may be encountering. If you're a drug addict, a dope addict, a drunkard, or whatever you are, we're gonna do that. It's a good life here and now. We're going to market the gospel, a great program to fix whatever problems you may be encountering. Do you need to succeed at work? Jesus Christ, he'll take care of that. You need to succeed at work. You need to raise a harmonious family. Take care of that. Develop your self-esteem. Take care of that. Lose weight. Take care of that. Manage your money properly or achieve your maximum potential. And then as I saw on the bumper sticker the other day, just as a true in a consumeristic society, got Jesus? They take the little buzzword, got milk, and change it to you got Jesus. Got Jesus? Or maybe they'll say, try Jesus. We are not to try Jesus. We're not to do you got Jesus. We're not to market Jesus. We are to believe in him for the saving of our souls. Because Jesus Christ is the Davidic king. He is the Davidic heir that would rule and reign for all eternity on that throne. That is his credentials, shown from the Old Testament. Not only is he the Davidic heir, he is the Adamic heir. He is the second representative. He is the representative of us before God. And he is God's representative to us. Perfect man with a perfect God. And he is also God's prophet sent to us to tell us the final word. There's no more extra revelation. There's no more extra. There's no more additions. There's no more Book of Mormon, another revelation of Jesus Christ. The prophet said, that's it. It's over. There's no more. What I have said is it. And he spoke to us. He is the prophet. He is the king. And he is our great high priest. And Father, we thank you that it pleased you to give us the greatest gift that could ever be had. You yourself, Father, that you would give yourself to humanity through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would reconcile us to yourself, that you would make a way for us to be with you forever and ever and to enjoy you forevermore. You sent your Son in the fullness of time to redeem those that were born under the law that had sinned. And Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, and I would pray that any that would listen to this message who has never come to Jesus Christ for salvation, that today they would open up the greatest gift that they would ever get. The gift that it's not going to rot. It's not going to fall away. It's not going to break down. You're not going to have to call up the company and say, we got a problem with this, that, and the other thing. The greatest gift that you can get. And I will close by quoting the verse that has been lifted up at more football games and baseball games and sporting events than anything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's God's gift to the world. And the question before you today is, what will you do with that gift? Even if you open it, Will you be of those throughout Christianity today that cast that gift off to the side? Or will you cherish it? As it says in the scripture, the one that found the great pearl, that they sold everything. And I would admonish you and exhort you to learn from the genealogy, to learn from the ancient phone books, to not see the names and just run from them and say, that's boring, but that you would dig in and you would learn from the ancient yellow pages.